Let's continue to worship now under the Word of God. If you would open in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We mentioned last week, as we are starting a series on the supremacy of God. And this morning, we will spend time in the Word, looking at the supremacy of God in suffering. And I think a fuller title for the message this morning, which captures what I hope happens, would be seeing and savoring the supremacy of God in suffering, that we won't lose heart. If you open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and begin reading in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now. We ask for your help. In Jesus. Amen. So we begin our time under the Word together. It's necessary that I would say and acknowledge a debt of gratitude to John Piper. I don't intend to probably even quote him this morning. I am not following a particular message of his, and yet there is no pastor that I have ever heard or read that so helpfully and so biblically and so clearly and so compellingly and so magnificently exalts the supremacy of God in suffering for the good of his people than John Piper. To say that he has had an impact on my thinking in this area, it would be just a dramatic understatement. And so if you are familiar with his preaching ministry, then you will feel and hear his fingerprints all over the message this morning. especially probably in that title that I read a few moments ago, Seeing and Savoring, the Supremacy of God in Suffering, that we won't lose heart. There is a particular danger in suffering. The danger present to the people of God in suffering is exactly that, that we would lose heart on account of suffering. There are all kinds of suffering that we experience as Christians, as men and women, boys and girls who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been given the gift of faith, who have been born again to a living hope. There are countless ways in which we can and do suffer. We suffer from natural disaster, hurricanes and tornadoes, famines, tsunamis, and the rest. We suffer from immediate sinful actions of others, whether it is simply lies that are told about us, persecutions that we face in word and in deed, whether it is simply sins, the sin of murder, all kinds of sins that flow from hate. We suffer on account of disease that ravages bodies and minds. Suffering touches every area of life, and it is not something that the Christian escapes. And the particular temptation for the Christian is that in the midst of all of those things, that we would lose heart. And so it's for that reason that we want to get and pay attention to the particular words of Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he comes to this conclusion, so we do not lose heart. It tells us the particular temptation, but it also signals to us that what he has unpacked there, what he has given there, has the particular purpose to prevent the Christian, to prevent the believer from losing heart in the midst of suffering. So that's where we're headed, specifically to land there in that passage, but we're going to begin a little bit further back and a little bit farther out. As we seek to see and savor the supremacy of God in suffering this morning, that we would not lose heart, we need to first of all see that suffering demonstrates the supremacy of God in displaying the sinfulness of sin. Suffering demonstrates the supremacy of God in displaying the sinfulness of sin. There are two places where we find a complete absence of suffering, 100% not present. In the garden, before the fall, and in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of God, two places where we find a complete absence of suffering, 100% gone. In the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, Adam and Eve, where God walked with them, where everything that he made was good, and they dwelt there in the fullness of joy, delighting in the presence and person of God. No suffering present in the garden. And as we look towards the end of all things, again, we find now the second place where there will be no suffering, 100% absent, suffering gone always and forever, every tear wiped away. Joy, joy and only joy for all eternity in the presence of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the one thing that connects those two places where there is 100% absence of suffering is the total and complete absence of sin. In the garden before the fall, there is no sin, and therefore there is no suffering. In the presence of God Almighty in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sin, and therefore there is no suffering. And then we look around us. We look around us, we look right in front of us, and we see suffering. We see disease ravaging the bodies of our loved ones or even of ourselves. We hear regularly on the news, or we see with our own eyes, all kinds of disasters bringing suffering to many, crushing people under the weight of hurricane or water. We could list 10,000 crimes that bring hundreds of thousands of different experiences of suffering in this world. We could simply look at death, which leaves its exclamation mark at the end of every life, whether as short as a few days or as long as 80 or 90 or 100 years. Right now, as we look around us, outside of those two places, we see suffering. We see extensive suffering. We see depth of suffering. And that suffering demonstrates the supremacy of God in displaying the sinfulness of sin. How heinous must sin be for the result of rebellion against the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the supremacy and the love and the mercy and the goodness of God to result in all of these things. The ravages of nature and the ravages of human hate towards one another and the ravages of disease and calamity that faces us. How sinful must sin be for that to be the result of it? We do not grasp the sinfulness of sin. We do not grasp the sinfulness of sin because we don't grasp the supremacy of God. We don't grasp how, indeed, ultimately great He is, how glorious He is, how holy He is, how majestic He is. And so sin does not seem that wicked to us if we're honest with ourselves. And yet suffering demonstrates the supremacy of God in displaying the sinfulness of sin. Every experience of suffering screams, sin is heinous, sin is wicked, sin is evil, for into God's good world comes all of these experiences, and they would not be here if it were not be for our rebellion against that good God. Our wickedness in turning from Him, our exchange of His glory for created things. Every experience of suffering is a megaphone screaming forth that God is glorious and sin is heinous. It is wicked. It is awful. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that reality? First, every experience of suffering that we undergo ought to cause us, ought to lead us to hate sin, to despise sin, to see sin for what it is, not some small thing between two creatures, but as that great rebellion against God in all of his glory, as that great exchange, trading the fountain of life and all of its purity and all of its goodness and all of its glory for cracked cisterns of muddy, septic-filled water, we must be led in our suffering to hate sin, to hate it with every fiber of our beings. Which means, secondly, every time we suffer, every time we see suffer, we ought to be led to fight that same sin. If it is on account of sin that suffering enters into God's good and beautiful world, then ought we not, when we see suffering, to be renewed, to be redoubled in our efforts to put to death that same sin in ourselves? To be reminded in the midst of our sorrows and in the midst of our suffering that sin is rearing its ugly head. And the temptations of the evil one in the midst of grief and sorrow and suffering are to add into the sin on account of which all of these things ultimately came into the world. To deal with our grief and sorrows by getting angry with God, by getting angry with other people, by descending into bitterness, by giving ourselves over to whatever other sins and vices to seek to find a solution to the pain of suffering. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Hate sin when you experience suffering. And beg the Lord that you might not add to the sin that is present in the world in the midst of your pain. Beg the Lord that by his grace and mercy you might not multiply sinfulness in the midst of your sorrows. So that's the first way that suffering demonstrates the supremacy of God. It displays the sinfulness of sin. But secondly, if we're to see and savor the supremacy of God in suffering, that we won't lose heart, we must move beyond that reality. It is insufficient biblically to walk through suffering merely seeing the sinfulness of sin in suffering, merely acknowledging that it is on account of humanity's sin that suffering exists. People are evil, suffering happens, the end. It is insufficient. And I just want to say something as we move into this next piece. God is the God of all comfort. That's the title ascribed to him at the beginning of the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is going to deal very deeply with suffering as a Christian. The God of all comfort. And the God of all comfort gives us his entire counsel in this word. If we neglect any piece of what he has laid out for us in Scripture in addressing suffering, we are neglecting an aspect of comfort that God intends for us in our sorrows. There are truths that some of us draw back from, shrink back from, we're nervous around, we're skeptical of, or maybe we're more hostile to them. But if God says it, if he takes the time to lay it down, not just in one place, but throughout his book again and again, then it is for us and it's for our good, and we cannot neglect any aspect of it. So keep that in your mind. The God that we serve, the God that we worship, the God who brings us this book here is the God of all comfort. And if he lays it down here for us, it is for our good. It is for our help. So that brings us to the second point. God is supreme in suffering as the one who is sovereign over it. God is supreme in suffering as the one who is sovereign over it. We proclaim here in this church, because the Word of God proclaims clearly and repeatedly and consistently, that God is a God of meticulous providence. That is, God's sovereignty extends over every aspect of his creation. There are no limits to his sovereignty. There are no boundaries to his sovereignty. There are no areas of human being or existence or life where we can say God's sovereignty ends here and something else's sovereignty is active over here. We're going to devote an entire message to God's sovereignty and God's supremacy in providence. So we're not going to spend the whole message this morning. That's not the point, unfolding this truth. But I need us to look at a couple of places that establish it very clearly. God is supreme in suffering as the one who is sovereign over it. In Genesis chapter 50, and verse 20, we have the confession of Joseph. Joseph, who was hated and despised by his brothers. Joseph, who was conspired against by his brothers in such a way that they cast him down into a pit and intended to take his life from him. Joseph, who ultimately was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Joseph, who spent years then in slavery, who ultimately spent years in prison for something he did not do. Joseph, whose father was told that he had been torn apart by wild animals. Joseph, who suffered in all these ways, makes the confession that really settles this issue once and for all. In Genesis chapter 50, when he says to his brothers, number one, you intended it for evil. All of those things. You meant it for evil. There's an intention. The brothers, what was in their hearts and what was in their minds, they intended what they did for evil. They had no good intentions. They had no ultimate things they hoped to see from it. Only evil. Sin brings about suffering. And yet God is supreme in suffering because he is sovereign over it. What does Joseph say right after that? You meant it. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. He meant it for good. It does not say that God used it for good. It does not say that he took what was intended for evil and then, because he's so big and wise, he kind of made it so that ultimately something good would come out of it. It says he intended. It's exactly the same word. Insofar as his brothers had intention in those actions, God in his supremacy and his glory and his sovereignty as creator, much higher than them, had an intention in those very same events, in those very same actions. He intended it for good. There we have, without question and without doubt, the clearest, most succinct expression of the sovereignty of God in suffering that we could get anywhere else in Scripture. In the same event, in the same activity, there is an intention for evil, and yet above it and under it and around it is an intention that is the intention of God, that's not tainted by that evil, that's not stained by that wickedness in any way, and yet it is an intention to bring good. God is supreme in suffering as the one who is sovereign over it. If that's not sufficient for you, perhaps the cross would be sufficient for you. The greatest act of evil perpetrated in the history of the human race. The greatest experience of suffering ever to occur on the earth. Listen to what is said about it in Acts chapter 4. Verse 27, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." Here we have it again, intention on the human level. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, the intention to commit the greatest act of wickedness, the greatest act of evil ever to occur on this earth. And what does it say? To do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. There is intention in the cross of Jesus Christ. Intention on the human level that is purely evil, purely wicked. And there is intention on the divine level that is purely good and purely glorious and purely majestic. That in the person of Jesus Christ, in the suffering of the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, there might be for you and for me, through faith in that same Son, full pardon, glorious redemption, eternal joy and glory, forgiveness and delight in the presence of God for all the coming ages as He, for all of eternity, delights to demonstrate to us the immeasurable riches of His kindness toward us in Jesus. That's what God was doing in the greatest act of suffering, the greatest experience of suffering that ever occurred. And there's just another word there. As you and as I experience suffering, that must be written over all of it. We serve, we love, we trust, we worship a God who through suffering brought us every joy and every good and every blessing that we will ever have now and for all eternity. And it is in that suffering, not our suffering, but His suffering, the eternal Son of God, suffering on the cross, that demonstrates His love for us. Every experience of suffering comes with a temptation to question the love of God for us, and we must have fixed in our minds unchangeably irrevocably that God demonstrated his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died from us. No experience that you or I can have on this earth. None. No experience that we can have. Not the loss of our dearest child or spouse or brother or friend, not the worst disease that could ever come to us, not the greatest calamity that could ever befall our family or our friends or our church or our neighbors. None of it can change that reality that God demonstrated his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is fixed. It is immovable. The cross of Christ is the anchor to which you must cling, for it cannot and will not and can never change. So we must hold that as we walk forward. But we haven't yet got to the comfort and the help that comes from the reality of God's supremacy and suffering as the one who is sovereign over it. That God is supreme in suffering by being sovereign over it is a reality that is so clearly laid out in Scripture. And yet, Paul and the Scriptures press further up and further in. What is so glorious about that truth? The glory of the truth that God is supreme in suffering as the one who is sovereign over it is that because he is sovereign over it, every single experience of suffering is purposeful, is meaningful. It is not meaningless. It is not purposeless. If you end with suffering demonstrates the supremacy of God in displaying the sinfulness of sin. If you end with, we suffer because we are living in the midst of a fallen and evil world, you are left with a senseless and a meaningless suffering. All you can do is say, sin brings suffering. But for the Christian, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every experience of suffering is purposeful and meaningful. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians now. Just quickly walk through what Paul's saying here in chapter 4. He begins by saying we have this treasure in jars of clay. And of course, he's talking about the treasure of the gospel. But again, he says there's a purpose. What's a jar of clay? A jar of clay is something that's not really that shiny. It's not really that bright. It's susceptible to damage, to distortion, through being broken, susceptible to pain, susceptible to suffering. There's intention in this, verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You can't read the Scriptures without seeing the supremacy of God in just about every chapter. And if you and I are to think of ourselves as supreme, to think of human beings as at the center, we'll just balk against every passage of Scripture again and again. We'll be upset that it says this is to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. How does being a jar of clay do that? Look what Paul says. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We know Paul is intimately familiar with suffering. Suffering persecution. We have lists of the ways in which he was directly persecuted. He suffers from natural disaster, shipwrecks. He suffers from being desperately hungry, from being desperately cold, being abandoned by fellow workers in the gospel, suffering physically in sickness. And it's in that context that he comes down to verse 16 and 17. He says, so we do not lose heart. Why? Suffering. We do not lose heart. Why? Though the outer self is wasting away. Here we have a category to understand every aspect of suffering. The outer self. Here we're talking about the physical body. It's wasting away. It's being ravaged by the whip of flogging. It's being ravaged by the desperation of hunger, by the cold that comes in when you don't have warm enough clothing or shelter, by the danger that's present from shipwreck, by the suffering that comes from your closest companions abandoning you in the midst of your time of greatest need. This reality, this outer self wasting away, covers every aspect of suffering that we can experience as human beings. Our inner self, he says, is being renewed day by day. And then he says those amazing words in verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How can Paul call suffering light? How can he call it momentary? And why does he do that? Suffering feels anything but light, and it feels anything but momentary. Is he just trivializing it, right? Does he have a silly smile and just say, it's just light, like it's no big deal? You just lost your child. You just lost your brother. You just found out you have cancer. There's no triviality in the Apostle Paul or in the Word of God when it comes to suffering. And yet he writes these words, this light, momentary affliction. Why? There's two reasons. The first reason is this. Every experience of suffering threatens or feels or wants to feel ultimate. When we suffer, suffering so quickly yells to us, supreme. I am supreme. I am all-consuming. We know this is true even from the tiniest suffering. How many times have you had just a serious headache and it feels like the whole world is consumed with this pain that is in your head? Suffering threatens to say, I am supreme. I have the last word. Nothing else can go beyond me. Nothing else is after me. It also threatens to feel like it is anything but momentary. It feels all-consuming. Time slows down in the midst of suffering, and it feels never ending. If that is the case with such small aspects of suffering, how much more when we face the deepest sorrows and the hardest losses? And Paul is jealous for the glory of God and for your joy that suffering not be thought of as supreme. Paul is saying here, suffering is not supreme. God is supreme. Suffering does not have the supremacy. It does not. It is doing something, and that something is the purpose of God. Suffering, the beast of suffering, the beast of all of the pains and sorrows that we experience in this life as Christians, that beast has the foot of the eternal God slammed on its neck, and it will serve your joy for all eternity. It will serve your good. It is not ultimate. Paul is screaming to us here. Suffering feels ultimate. It feels supreme, but God is supreme. So he says, listen to me. Listen to me. In comparison, it is light. It is momentary. Why? Because it is subservient to the supremacy of God. God is doing something in that suffering. What is it doing? It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Think of the contrast of those words, light and momentary eternal weight. Light, momentary, eternal weight. When you are in the presence of your God in the new heavens and the new earth, you will experience a weight of glory that is filled with the heaviness, the weightiness of the character of God Himself. And you will experience that glory. It will be for you, not just for a moment, not just for a year, not just for a century, but for always, for all eternity. It will never end. It will never end. And what it is, what you experience, will be what it is for you because of the suffering that you had in this life. That's what Paul is saying. It is preparing right now. Whatever you're going through right now as a believer, whatever pain you're experiencing as a believer is purposeful, it is meaningful, it is doing that. It is doing what God says. It is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparing. Paul hits this theme in other places. Romans chapter 8. He says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes on to give us categories for suffering in this time. They're birth pangs. The world is groaning, and you and I are groaning because we live in a fallen, sinful world. But that fallen, sinful world and the suffering that we experience in it doesn't have the last word. It's not meaningless. It's doing what God says it will do. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. God is supreme in suffering because He is accomplishing His purposes in suffering. He's accomplishing His purposes in suffering. We could go to many other places to see that truth. But what are we to do with that? Where is this supposed to go? Because, you see, so often we come to this truth right here, sovereignty of God in suffering, and even that God's purposes are in it, but we look right in front of us and we say, but why? I don't understand. How can it be? How is this the way, Lord? How is this your plan? How could this even be doing that? And we have to press in all the way. Look what it says. Look what it says in verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This is an act of faith. Of course you can't see it. And if you keep looking in front of you at that horror, at that pain, you're going to be consumed by it. You can't see it. And that's okay. You don't have to see it. You're not going to see it there, but you have to look to the things that are unseen. You have to trust the God who came in the person of His Son. in order to redeem you from the curse of the law, in order to accomplish forgiveness on your behalf, in order to save you from your sins, in order to take you out of that sinful world, ultimately to destroy sin completely, to have victory over death, in order that by faith in him you might for all eternity experience the fullness of his glory. You have to look beyond what's in front of your face. You have to. Exactly the same in Romans chapter 8. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. It's not hope, brothers and sisters. For who hopes for what he sees? Your hope can't be in figuring out some specific way that suffering is going to be better tomorrow. It's going to produce some kind of good here or there. That's not what we're called to. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We will be called to take God at his word. And here is how we can see and savor the supremacy of God in suffering, that we won't lose hope. We look to him and his purposes that we cannot make sense of now. And yet, in seeing them declared to us in his word, we believe them, we rest on them, and then we must do what Job does. We fall on our faces before God and we worship him. We ascribe worth to him. We cry out with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return to the dust." He has given and he has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How do we see and savor the supremacy of God in suffering, that we might not lose heart? We can only get there if we will go all the way by faith and worship him in the deepest of sorrows. That we will sing his praises, that we will exalt the magnificent goodness of his name. That we will bless the Lord in the deepest trial. Faith magnifies its object. How do we acknowledge the supremacy of God in our suffering? We walk by faith, not according to what is seen, but according to what is unseen. That's how we magnify the Lord in suffering. That's what will cause people to ask us for an accounting of the hope that is within us. That is how we bring glory to God in the deepest trial, because God is enough for us. His steadfast love, Psalm 63, is actually better than life. And we can cry with Paul, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." And we can say with Paul, "I rejoice in my sufferings." For suffering is producing. Suffering is doing what God will have it do. It's not meaningless. And we can trust him in it. So, brothers and sisters, let us together call upon our God, that we together might see and savor the supremacy of God in suffering and not lose heart. Let this be a congregation where, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the sorrows, we reject the wicked satanic counsel of Job's wife, curse God and die. And instead we fall on our faces with tears. In the tears, in the grief, not instead of it, but in it, and we worship the true and living God. We give glory to his name, and our hearts overflow with trust and with thanksgiving, because we don't have to see. We don't have to see, brothers and sisters. We look to things that are unseen. We look to God. Father, please please enable us now. We know this is far beyond any human capacity. It is of you. Oh, and we know that you are for us in Jesus. So please do this now for every heart, for every soul here, for each one of us, that our joy may be full in you, and that your great name would be exalted among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.